My name is Pete, and I'm one of the leaders here, and it's a great joy this morning to be closing out our series, Letters to the Church, where we've been taking a look at Jesus' seven letters that he writes to the church in the book of Revelation. Now, the main reason that we've preached this series is that we wanted to be able to say that we had preached from the book of Revelation without doing any of the really hard and weird bits. No, that's not the reason. The reason that we kind of felt led to preach through these letters is that nothing really changes over time. What Jesus says to these particular churches, he's still saying to the church of Jesus Christ today. And generally what happens when Jesus writes one of these letters is that firstly, he gives the guys a commendation. You're doing this well. Keep on going. An encouragement to, you know, push on whatever they're doing well. And then there's usually a little bit of rebuke and warning to kind of course correct, except for today. So I have drawn the short straw and I've got the church with nothing good's going on. Jesus has nothing good to say about these guys. Zero. Maybe it's just because I'm the grumpiest guy on the preaching team that I got this privilege. Don't whisper that it's true. People are supposed to say, no. Would you say that you are a pretty self-sufficient person? You know, that you love to say, I got this. Men, is the stereotype true of you that you would never ask for directions, you know, because far be it from you to not know something in full totality and admit weakness and have to admit that you depend on someone else for full knowledge. I've got a confession to make. Carla and I love to have people around to our house for dinner. And generally what we say to them is, please don't bring anything. You know, don't bring a starter, don't bring a salad, don't bring a dessert. Don't even bring anything to drink. And I think we like to believe that the main reason that we say this is that we want to bless people. But I think there's something else that's kind of also going on below the surface. Or maybe this is just me, not... Yeah. I've just been thinking about this, and I know there's something wrong with me, but I think secretly, I kind of want people to think, wow, you know, you guys both work, and you've got three young kids, and you're still able to pull off this amazing dinner without any help, just all on your own, self-sufficient. And I want, you know, I don't know if this is resonating with anyone, but I kind of want people to think, you know, that I've got this, that I'm pretty capable of doing stuff on my own without their help. And I actually think that this is pretty typical of us in Joburg. Is this a good thing? Is this a good thing? Let's see what our text has to say. Okay, so we're reading from Revelation 3, verse 14 to 22. The words are going to be up on the screen. If you want to follow along, that's great. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea writes, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, let's just pray quickly. Father, I thank you so much that... through the Holy Spirit, you have inspired writers to record your very words, to record words that represent who you are and your heart, and words that are entirely truthful. Lord, we really do believe that your scripture still speaks today, and it has power. You speak with power through your word, and as you do so, we are rebuked, we warned, we encouraged, we built up, all these things together. And I pray, Lord God, that you'd help us this morning, that I would just be a vessel of your grace and your power and your word, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are going to break this down as follows. So we're going to look at a familiar context, a fearful condition, a far-reaching cure, and a faithful Christ. Okay, double alliteration. This is next level. Familiar context. Okay, so let me just tell you a little bit about Laodicea that Jesus writes this letter to. Laodicea was an inland city. It was a large and important city. It was very close to Colossae. You know, the book of Colossians is written to the church at Colossae. That's just around the corner from this church at Laodicea. It was probably a sister church to these guys. This city was majorly into pagan worship to the extent that they were known as the city of Zeus. Zeus, as some of you may know, was kind of the main Greek god, like the head honcho. So this is a pretty serious thing. And these guys were also into the god of healing, Asclepius, that Doug was telling us a little bit about when he preached into the letter to the church at Pergamum. And so let me just fill you in if you weren't there for that week. People would go to the temple of Asclepius for their healing. And what they would do is that they'd stay the night there, and they would sleep on the temple floor where snakes were, non-venomous snakes, apparently. Don't know why. That doesn't make it much better, does it? Non-venomous snakes would slither around the floor and presumably like over your body, and that was alleged to have healing powers. But it gets weirder than that. They also had what they called sacred dogs that would lick the wounds of people with flesh wounds. And so I don't know whether to feel more sorry for the people or for the dogs. But if you take nothing else away this morning than this, please take this away. It is a good time to be alive today. Antibiotics, bandages, doctors, medicine, hospitals, at least in my book, beat the sacred dog in the temple any day. Historians tell us also that there were loads of Jews in the city, but many of them had kind of mixed their faith with the surrounding culture. And so we can kind of safely say that this was a city that was full of some weird and wonderful spiritual practices. But I think the most important thing for us to see about the city of Laodicea is that it was a prosperous city, like big time. They were on a major trade route. They produced this kind of world-famous black glossy wool that was really rare. And because they're on a trade route, they were a money-changing center. And so they were really wealthy. They were wealthy enough to host their own gladiator games, which I guess would be like almost the modern equivalent of hosting the Olympic Games or the Soccer World Cup. They were a center for arts, for the sciences. They had a famous eye doctor that lived there, an eye hospital, medical school. And they were even wealthy enough that when an infamous earthquake struck in AD 60, they refused help from Rome. Okay, Rome, which was like obviously the major financial hub where most of the bucks were, they refused help from Rome, which is pretty much unprecedented. And so you can see we're getting this kind of picture of a proud, prosperous, and self-sufficient city. And the attitude of the city had infiltrated the church, as Jesus goes on to tell us soon, that these guys themselves feel self-sufficient and prosperous. Now, why have I called this heading a familiar context? Well, let's just think about it for a second. An inland city into a bunch of pretty interesting spiritual practices that's seriously wealthy. It's a trading hub. It's a melting pot. It's a banking center. It's a large city. And the main characteristic of the people is that they feel that they've got everything together and they don't need anyone else telling them what to do. Does this ring a bell? This is Joburg, right? This is Joburg. This is like Joburg in the first century. This really could be describing us, right? And so, of course, I mean, I think we obviously need to pay attention to all the letters that Jesus writes to the churches, but I think particularly this one is poignant because it's so close to what Joburg is like today. Okay, so that's our context. Next, a fearful condition. So as I was saying earlier, Jesus has at least one good thing to say to all the churches he writes a letter to. Last week when we looked at the letter to the church at Philadelphia, Jesus only had good stuff to say. And then there's these guys. Nothing good to say to them at all, not one thing. And so what is wrong with these guys? What is their condition? Basically, they are passive, they are proud, and they are spiritually blind. So firstly, they are passive. These guys, they kind of all talk and no action. And so Jesus has this pretty interesting, vivid image that he uses. And he says that they are neither hot nor cold, but they are lukewarm. And he kind of says, I would rather that you be hot or cold. Which is a bit weird if you think about it, because we kind of get what he's trying to say, right? He's saying, being lukewarm, having some kind of faith, but that doesn't really translate into action. He says that's worse. We get that it's worse than being hot, like white hot, passionate. But it's kind of weird that he says that it's even worse than being cold. What is going on here? Well, is this actually as weird as it seems on the surface? I don't think so. So who does Jesus have no time for in the Gospels? Is it the people who are cold, who are obviously far from God? No, Jesus is tender and patient with those guys. It's the religious authorities that say they believe one thing, but then their lives don't look anything like what they say they believe. They're orthodox theologically, but their lives are a disaster. And Jesus has no time in the Gospels for people like that. And he still, when he writes this letter, he still has no time for them. But to help us understand just a little bit more, why does he use this image of lukewarm? We need to know just a little bit more about the city of Laodicea. So inland city, and the thing about this inland city is that they had no water source of their own. Okay, and so what they'd done is they'd built an aqueduct to bring water from a muddy, dirty river up the track. But the water that came down, it was dirty, it was disgusting, it was polluted, it was full of lime deposits, and it kept on making people sick. So that was Laodicea. But the two neighboring cities, Colossae on the one hand, had this amazing, bubbling spring of pure drinking water, and Hierapolis, also close by, had these world famous hot springs that people would come, you know, from far and wide to come and bathe in, you know, pre-geysers, pre-hot water and electricity. And Jesus is saying, unlike Colossae with this beautiful cold water that's good for drinking, and unlike Hierapolis with this beautiful hot water that's good for bathing, your water source is good for nothing. And you guys are like that. Your faith is useless. It's good for nothing. Jesus, I think, is saying to them, listen, you've got no passion for God. You've put something else ahead of me, and your wealth and your self-sufficiency is blinding you from your need for grace. And so you've got no more awe and no more wonder at who I am, and you're lukewarm, and I'll spit you out. So what he's basically saying is, just like the water that comes into Laodicea makes people sick, you guys make me sick, and I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. You guys make me want to vomit. It's quite an image, right? Friends, I think there's so many people like this today. You know, I go to church sometimes because it's the right thing to do. I'll tick the box on the census form saying I'm a Christian because I guess I'm not an atheist. I'm not a Muslim. I'm not a Hindu. So I must be a Christian. Just don't push me into a corner telling me that, you know, I need this to really impact my life and all the corners of my life. Lukewarm. And Jesus hates it. Friends, this doesn't make any sense. If you get the gospel, if you've got even any self-awareness of what you're actually like deep down. I mean, I think about myself. I just think about how unlovable I am. Just ask my wife. I'm stunned to read stuff that I've loved you with an everlasting love since before the foundation of the world. My heart is melted when I find out that Jesus humbly came and lived this insanely difficult life that I should have lived but never could live. And then was prepared with joy to go to the cross for me. That stuff electrifies my heart. Martin Luther used to say, we're saved by faith alone, right? We believe that. We love that. But not by faith that remains alone. Do you get it? Saving faith looks a certain way. Saving faith trusts. Saving faith has hands and feet. Saving faith is not passive, like these guys were passive. C.S. Lewis said, listen, if you read the Gospels, there are only two rational responses to Jesus. The one is that you can hear everything he says and reject him as a liar or an evil person when you actually read what he has to say. Or you can bow down at his feet as Lord and God. The one thing that you can't do is be indifferent, be lukewarm. Just go and read the Gospels. Again and again, you see when people encounter Jesus, they're trying to do one of two things. Either they want to put him to death, or they drop everything and follow him. There is no middle road. Friends, let's not give any space for being lukewarm like the Laodiceans were. Okay, next. They are proud. Okay, now, this is kind of like an onion. You keep on peeling back the layers to kind of see what's really going on beneath the surface. So what is driving their passivity? And the answer is they've got a really bad case of spiritual pride. So they say that they are rich, prosperous, and need nothing. And this is written like in the habitual present tense, which basically means this is like a mantra to them. They say this all the time. This is what I don't know if they're saying it like just to themselves or amongst themselves or to outsiders. But just think about it. This is actually a pretty weird thing to say. You don't even have your own water source, O Laodiceans, but you say that you need nothing. Like I said earlier, Laodicea is this place that's famous for its textiles. It's famous for its, as a commercial center. It's famous for its medical sophistication. And the culture around has infiltrated and influenced the church in the city. Now, friends, again, couldn't this just be said of Joburg? I think Joburg has a serious case of spiritual pride. Have you noticed this? We've got a reputation. We like to laugh about it, but this is the place where we get stuff done, right? We work our butts off, and we love to tell people about how hard we work. We make a plan when stuff goes wrong. We don't slack off like those oxygen thieves at the coast. We have rush hours at 2 p.m. And obviously, look, there are some positive bits to it. We preached a series on work earlier this year, reminding everyone, what a blessing work is and hard work. But when this becomes our overarching attitude, there's something toxic about it. When we don't want to admit weakness, we don't want to depend on anyone else, we don't want to come across as needy. And when we want to say, with the Laodicean church, we are prosperous, we need nothing. Friends, this is a seriously dangerous position to be in. Do you know the Bible says that God actively resists or opposes the proud? Is that something that you want to kind of sign up for voluntarily? I mean, it's like signing up to run into the rugby field, one of us, and us try to resist Eben Etzebeth. How's that going to go for you? Get into the boxing ring and be resisted by Mike Tyson. It's not going to go well for you. You're honestly wanting to get onto the field and take God on with your pride. He's going to actively resist you. I highly recommend that you don't play this game with God. So that's the one reason that pride is so dangerous. But then I think even more fundamentally, Christianity is the only religion that teaches that the way in to even just get out the starting blocks is to admit weakness, to admit that you fall short, to admit that you don't have this thing together. Not, I need nothing, right? But I have nothing. I need everything. Do you see how saying, I need nothing, actually pretty much cuts you off from the grace of God? It pours water on the fire of the gospel. The gospel, which is the good news that Jesus has done everything that we couldn't do. But if your kind of bias is to say, I need nothing, you're not going to be attracted to the gospel. Maybe you'll be able to articulate what it is, but it's not going to, you know, translate from here to your very DNA. But Jesus says, no, your life is going to be a mess until you come to a place of saying, not I need nothing, but I need everything. Then, and only then, will you be able to do something. So these guys haven't got out the starting blocks. I mean, I'd even go so far as to say I need nothing is like the height of foolishness, according to the Bible. But it could be a motto for us in Joburg, right? Okay, so that's their pride. And then finally, they are spiritually blind. Okay, so the next kind of layer of the onion, what's driving their pride, what's driving them being passive, is ultimately they are spiritually blind. So Jesus says, you say one thing, you say this, and guess what? Pretty much the opposite is true. In other words, he's saying you are blind. You guys in the city of Laodicea, that's famous for its eye doctors and its eye medicine, is full of blind people. Again, he's dialing up the irony here. He's saying, listen, you've got no self-awareness. You are deceived about your set. You've got no perception of actual reality. Just listen to what Jesus says. He says, instead of being rich, prosperous, and self-sufficient, you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I don't know anywhere in the Bible where five words like that are stacked up on top of each other to give such a radical indictment. Right? And maybe this is already just starting to challenge a little bit your idea of what Jesus is like. Isn't Jesus supposed to be the gracious and merciful one? What's up, Jesus? Are we going to see soon that this is indeed evidence of his grace? But listen, this is supposed to be highly ironic, friends. The church in the city that is famous for its clothing, it's famous for its wealth, it's famous for its eye doctors, is actually poor, naked, and blind. I can't think of anything that could be more anti-prosperity gospel than this. Okay, so there's this thing that goes around the world today called the prosperity gospel. It's actually really big in Africa. It's big in parts of America. And basically what it says is that God's primary, the kind of the heart of the good news of what God wants to offer you is health and wealth in this life. And we at Parkhurst, the leaders at Parkhurst, we are not fans of the prosperity gospel. And one of the reasons is because of what we read in places like this. The Laodiceans had all those things, all of them, right? And Jesus says, actually, you've got nothing. You're actually poor and naked. We like to say, when things are going well, when circumstances are good, when our bank balances are full, God is blessing us. But is he necessarily? If anything, the Bible warns again and again that comfort and wealth are dangerous because they can cut us off from recognizing our needs for God. And that's why they're called deceitful. And so I think there's a big warning for us here, friends, to be careful not to judge by appearances. Things are so often not what they seem on the surface. It's like a massive theme of the Bible, throughout the Bible. We're living in this kind of upside down kingdom where the first will be last and the last will be first. Those who lose their lives for the sake of Jesus will save them. But if we bought into this lie that so many people are kind of screaming at us as we live in the city of Joburg, that the best things to live for are hard work, success, big bank balances, nice cars, nice houses. Friends, if we've bought into that, we have bought into a lie. God offers something far, far more lasting and valuable. I love that verse. It says, in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's true wealth. The world thinks, most of the world thinks that stuff is somewhere between useless and stupid. So let's just stop today. It's so hard not to listen to these competing voices. But Jesus is reminding us again today, there are true riches to be found in another place. Okay, so that is the Laodiceans. They are passive, they're proud, and they're spiritually blind. Let's move on to a far-reaching cure. Okay, so just to recap. So Jesus has given this like scathing assessment of the Laodicean church. He's told them that they're poor, blind, and naked. And obviously he's speaking in a spiritual sense. So what does it mean to be spiritually naked? Well, this is a metaphor that kind of all the way from Adam and Eve continues throughout the Bible. And what it means to be spiritually naked is to walk around with this kind of combined sense of shame and guilt. We're sinners and we sinned against. And as we live our lives with those realities at play, we walk around with this profound sense of guilt and shame. And we kind of, if we're honest with ourselves, we get the sense that we can't do anything about it. We're impotent to actually change ourselves. As much as we'd like to be better people, when going about this stuff in our own strength, we feel how impotent we are to change ourselves. That's what it means to be spiritually naked. What does it mean to be spiritually poor? Well, when we recognize that guilt that we have under God, and we start to understand the gap that there is between us and Him and His actual standard, we come to a place of recognizing that it doesn't matter what we do, we're not going to be able to work our way back into God's good books. And so in a sense, we are spiritually bankrupt. And what about spiritual blindness? I guess this is kind of almost the most dangerous or the worst part of our condition is that despite being spiritually naked and spiritually poor, in many senses, we are blind to how serious our condition is, which really puts us in a dangerous place. But so Jesus is lovingly pointing out to these guys, this is your true state. And what is he trying to do? Well, I think he's trying to push them into a corner saying, listen, you haven't got this. You can't rely on yourselves for this. There's only one hope for you, and that is salvation by sheer grace. You've got no solution to your problem but to come to me and to get these things from me, to buy these things from me. What on earth does that mean? How can he say, you know, buy these things from me? And I was so encouraged that Tornor brought this verse earlier, because this is in my notes and we didn't share notes earlier. So God, I think God really wants us to hear this. Isaiah 55 verse 1 says this, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. So Jesus is not saying that these things actually can be bought, that these things are being offered by him for the taking. So what does Jesus have to offer to, what is the far-reaching cure that Jesus offers to comprehensively solve their problem? Well, firstly, gold refined by fire. I think that's talking about true riches, status before God, recognition that you are now adopted into God's family. You've got an inheritance that can't spoil, undefiled, will last for an eternity with God in a world without sin, shame, sickness, suffering. True riches. For their nakedness and their shame, Jesus offers, I love this image, it keeps on popping up in the Bible, his white robe of righteousness. You know, and it's got this connotation of purity and even perfection. His righteousness. Instead of the fig leaves, I mean, I love, it's such a ridiculous image, you know, when Adam and Eve sin and they realize they're naked, they try and cover their nakedness with fig leaves. And I think that's what so many of us do. As we try to cover our nakedness and our shame, you know, our spiritual nakedness Now we run around trying to clothe ourselves with the fig leaves of our own righteousness. I think in this city it's often hard work and success. Comparing ourselves with others. We're pretty good at finding other people who aren't doing as well as us. And then we look down our noses at them and kind of feel a bit better about ourselves. Parents are particularly bad at this, right? You can find other parents that are really struggling with their kids and then pat yourself on the back. Fig leaves, all of these things. It doesn't work. You've got to take Jesus' clothing from him. That's the only thing that's going to ultimately cover our nakedness. And for their blindness, Jesus, I think, basically offers them the Holy Spirit. There's so many images in the Bible of what the Holy Spirit comes to do. One of my favorite images is that he comes to give blind people sight. And when he does that, again, you know, in a spiritual sense, when the Holy Spirit opens your eyes, then for the first time you recognize how serious your condition is, how amazing Jesus is, how perfect his solution is, and how your only hope is wrapped up with him. And so, as always, Jesus offers everything that we need and more. How do we access this? Well, he says this, be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent. How do we see God's grace, friends? Is it narrow and one-dimensional, or is it biblical? Because I want to argue that what Jesus is doing here is gracious in the extreme. This church is heading towards irrelevance and even destruction, I would argue. But Jesus, he refuses to leave them like that. He's loving enough to point out vividly how serious their condition is. He's basically saying, listen, you guys make me vomit, but I still love you. I still love you. Then he goes on to say, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. You know what he's saying? Because I love you, I'm going to give you six of the best. Because I love you, I'm not going to let you self-destruct. Because I love you, I'm still involved. Because I love you, I'm even going to bring suffering into your life. C.S. Lewis said, pain is God's megaphone to rouse a sleeping world. You get it? Pain is something that God uses to wake us up out of our lukewarmness. Now, I know this is a different view of God's love to what a lot of people kind of conceive when they think about this, but parents will know that what I'm saying is true. How much do you love your kids? How much do you love your kids if you just leave them their whole lives to do what their dark little hearts want to do? How much do you love them if you just leave your kids to do what they want? No boundaries, no discipline. I'll tell you how much. You love them enough to let them wreck their lives. You love them enough to see them go to prison or maybe worse. And so Jesus, friends, I think we see here just a profound amount of grace here. Jesus has nothing good to say to this church, and yet he hasn't given up on them. This moves me. They've kicked Jesus out of the church, essentially, but he's not done with them. Do you know what I think is actually, so at least this side of eternity, about the scariest thing that we read in the Bible? The scariest thing where we kind of see that God has given up and his judgment has come. It's when he leaves us to do what we want. Romans 1:24 says this, therefore God gave them up. He's talking about just humanity in general here. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Friends, if we are left to our own devices, we will just self-destruct every single time. We will choose the unwise option every single time. And so we need to learn to love God's discipline. God's discipline is a sign that he cares about us, a sign that he still loves us, a sign that he's still involved with us. He doesn't want to leave us to self-destruct. Finally, a faithful Christ. So we've been getting a glimpse of Jesus, the faithful one here, by looking at how he hasn't left this church to their own devices and he's disciplining them. But it gets better even than that. Revelation 3 verse 20, which is one of the most misinterpreted verses in the Bible. And I'm sorry if I'm raining on your parade now, because I'm sure many of you have heard a preacher or an evangelist at some point say, behold, Jesus is standing at the door of your heart and knocking for salvation. Won't you open the door to him? Does it mean that? Look, I'm not saying that Jesus, you know, doesn't do that, but that's just not what this verse is saying. Not this verse. This verse is saying something else. This verse is saying that Jesus is knocking on the door of this church because they've kicked Jesus out of the church. What kind of insane church? Church of Jesus Christ. You're all about Jesus, but you've kicked Jesus out of the church. What kind of insanity is this? Friends, I think actually this goes on way more regularly than we think. But don't, I just love what Jesus is doing here. He writes 7 letters, right? This is the 7th letter, and he's closing out the letter to this church. And he's had nothing good to say to these guys, but he's still knocking on the door. He still wants to be with them. He's saying to them, listen, you've closed the door in my face. You've locked it from the inside. You care only about yourselves. You're blind and you're proud. Your works show that you don't believe in me, or certainly that you don't love me. But guess what? I still want you to open the door. I still want relationship with you guys. I want to come and eat a meal with you. I'm still knocking. There's still time. I'm still waiting for a response. I'm trusting for a response. Do you see the jaw-dropping grace in this letter that seems so harsh maybe on a first reading? And he says, if anyone opens the door, I think he's basically saying that, like, to a person, like, everyone has lost the plot in this church. But if even one person comes to their senses and hears me pleading and wooing them, if anyone opens the door, I will come and eat with them. My friends, I know eating is a big deal today, but it was a really big deal back then. It was super symbolic. To eat a meal with someone was like a sign that you were in close, good relationship with them. You were in intimate fellowship with them. So Jesus, I think, friends, is offering complete restoration to this church that he's got nothing good to say to them. The word is deipnon. The Greek word is deipnon, which was the main meal of the day. It was a leisurely affair, often, you know, accompanied by drinking and laughing and telling stories. Deipnon. It's the same word that's used with the Last Supper. Deipnon. It's the same words, would you believe it, that's used of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Do you know that there's this image later in the book of Revelation that the world to come, the new heavens and the new earth, are inaugurated by a wedding where Jesus marries the church, and we sit down to have this deipnon meal with the Lamb. Friends, I don't know where you're at. Maybe you feel that you have shut Jesus out of your life and you didn't even feel like coming here this morning. You feel like you're too far gone. Friends, there is such encouragement here. Jesus is longing to come and sit and have a meal with you. Will you open the door for him? Friends, even if we do a bit of a self-audit of our lives and we realize that when we sit down to pray or to read the Bible, we come to church, what's actually going on in our hearts is that we can't wait to get to the best part of our day. Like, the best part of our day is later. Jesus is saying here, listen, I want to eat with you. I want you to come expectant. I've got so much more for you than you could ever imagine. Do you hear his grace? And listen, it actually, can you believe it? It gets even better and more ridiculous than that. Jesus goes on to say that the one who conquers, he will grant, wait for it. I mean, can you even imagine this? Jesus will grant to you to sit with him on his throne. I mean, just think about what does a throne signify? A throne signifies rule, authority, power, respect, security. Like, all the stuff that most of us are running around trying to secure now in this life, Jesus offers just at a totally different level in the life to come. I mean, listen, is this just washing over you? Let me just try to make it as clear as possible. Jesus will share his throne with you. Jesus will share his throne with you. I mean, are you serious, Jesus? He says this to this church. One of my favorite verses in the Bible comes from another letter to another reprobate church. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul writes this near the end of the chapter. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours and you are Christ and Christ is God. All things are yours, even his throne. You are a co-heir with Jesus Christ if you believe in him. This is what Jesus can say, stuff like, those who are faithful in this life, I'm going to make rulers over cities in the world to come. Friends, flip. We need a completely new set of imagery about the world to come. Our images of heaven are so, they are just jacked up. This is just amazing. And Jesus says these things as, did you hear that word right at the beginning? As the faithful and true amen. Okay? It's basically saying by the yes saying, promise making, promise keeping, so may it be. That's what amen means. So may it be, God. Just in case we didn't believe that these things are true. That's how certain we can be that they are true. The God who cannot lie, you know, he just double underlines, this is how serious I am that these things are true. Friends, we've got to ask ourselves, how on earth can Jesus promise these things, even to a church like this? Well, as Jesus went to the cross, you know, do you remember he was blindfolded and they punched him in the face and they spat on him and they hurled curses at him. And then they stripped him naked and hung him on the cross, which was the most humiliating thing that could happen to anyone. The shame was just intense. And the scriptures tell us as well that Jesus had nothing to his name. He was destitute and poor, even to the extent that his clothes were gambled away as he was put on that cross, and he's buried in a borrowed tomb of a friend. Since Jesus was stripped naked, Jesus was blinded, Jesus died dirt poor so that you might be clothed, that you might be given eyes to see, that you might inherit true riches. How do we access these things? How do we conquer? Jesus says to the one who conquers, as I conquered. How did Jesus conquer? Not by force, not by might, but again, by this upside down kingdom way of living, losing his life that he may gain it, serving others ahead of himself. And so do you hear, my friend, what the Spirit is saying to the churches? Do you hear what the Spirit is saying this morning to this church? Don't harden your hearts today. The Spirit of God wants to move you along. And if this is hurting, this is true grace from the one who's done everything for you when you couldn't do it for yourself. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the grace that is all over this letter and has been all over the letters that we've read throughout the series. Jesus, thank you so much that even when your church goes crazily off track, you don't give up. You stand at the door and knock. You offer restored fellowship. All we have to do is open the door. All we have to do is say yes. And you offer a completely blank slate. Completely new, fresh start. Lord God, I pray that everyone this morning would be both challenged and encouraged by these words of yours this morning. I pray that everyone would go out from this place and genuinely take a next step in their knowledge of you and of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you so much that your Spirit speaks to us still today. Thank you so much that true wisdom and true riches are to be found, to be freely taken and freely accepted in your mighty and powerful word. And I pray all of us would have these things sealed to our hearts today by you, our great Lord and our God. In Jesus' name, amen.